The Victorian poet Arthur O'Shaughnessy penned these words: "We are the music makers, and we are the dreamer of dreams, wandering by lone sea breakers and sitting by desolate streams, world losers and world forsakers on whom the pale moon gleams. Yet we are the movers and shakers of the world forever, it seems. With wonderful deathless ditties, we build up the world's great cities, and out of a fabulous story, we fashion an empire's glory. One man with a dream at pleasure shall go forth and conquer a crown, and three with a new song's measure can trample an empire down. We, in ages lying in the buried past of the earth, built Nineveh with our sighing and Babel itself with our mirth, and overthrew them with prophesying to the old of the new world's worth. For each age is a dream that is dying, or one that is coming to birth." Shaughnessy's poem is all about the power of song and story. These art forms that capture our imaginations, awaken our longings, that have the power to shape not only an individual's understanding and choices, but to move and shake whole cultures. Jesus understood this. With the art of the storyteller, he would grab attention, wouldn't he? A father had two sons, and the youngest went to his father and said, "I know you're not dead yet, but can I have my inheritance now?" Why are stories so powerful? Partly because we understand ourselves, don't we? And our world through stories. Our brains don't store ideas about ourselves as simply as a list of facts, like a CV that's ready to be printed. No, you store them as story, which is why many can listen to the story of the prodigal son and say, "I long for a father like that." Or, "I had," or, "I have a father like that," because the data you have about your parents is not mere facts, is it? It's the story of memory. It's the story of emotion. So important for us to be switched on to this, because think about who are the culture shapers in our society. It's not the politicians. It's not the judiciary. No, it's the story writers. It's the Hollywood script writers that shape many of the values of our society, or at least reinforce them or undermine them. The progressive agenda in our culture, which so often rejects biblical values, gains ground not through statistics, not through winning the argument, but through the stories about how the progressive agenda apparently is the road to freedom. If you watched Eurovision last night, you saw stories play out that seek to make every taste and preference normal. And it captures imagination. Eve was captured by the story of possibility and freedom, was she not? "You will be like God." Should she eat of the tree that God told her not to eat of? But it was a lie. But it had power. It means, though, in order to counter such values, it is not simply about having more facts, rival evidence and data. It's about being able to know and realize and experience the better story. This is true in our evangelism. It's true for us that we do not lose sight of the beauty and power of the gospel story for our ongoing faithfulness to Jesus. To know that the invitation of Jesus is better than anything else. We not only need to understand that intellectually, that God is able to deal with the brokenness of our lives, but to have our longings awakened, that he is able to deliver you from all your fears. That rather than shame and accusation dogging our lives, we, you and I, can be made radiant. We need to see in our own stories that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is a story. And that brings us to this psalm. For here we have such a story that the psalmist David longs will resonate with us. David is speaking to us in this psalm and saying, I've been in trouble, deep trouble, but I've experienced the goodness of God in such a wonderful way through the deliverance he has brought in the most miserable of places. And David is filled, isn't he, with enthusiasm for his story of God's deliverance. He is saying, this is a story that you will want to hear because it has not only the power to thrill your heart, but draw it out in praise. To those of you who hear this story and think, yes, my life is like that, afflicted, to use the word there in verse 2, to realize there is joy-filling hope. This is David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, through story and song, seeking to persuade our hearts to, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just see. Wow, that was a pretty amazing thing to happen to so-and-so, to David, but to taste it for ourselves. There's nothing like personal recommendation, is there, to get us to try something. Personal recommendation from first-hand experience is the power in this psalm to urge us to taste the wonder of God's goodness. This is for those, verse 12, who love life and desire to see many good days, taste the wonder of God's goodness. That's what David says. Let's see this. Let's look at this psalm. I'm going to look at it in two steps. The psalmist calls us to rejoice with him over his story, and secondly, to learn with him from his story. Rejoice with him over his story, and to learn with him from his story. Firstly then, rejoice with me over my story. Verses 4 and 6 in particular give us a hint, don't they, of the redemptive story David has experienced. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Or verse 6, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. David speaks of fears and troubles. And in the introduction of the psalm, we get a pointer, don't we, to the nature of those troubles. We see it in that heading there, Psalm 34 of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. It locates the story of this psalm to perhaps the most dangerous moment in David's life. We read about it in 1 Samuel 21. Some of you may have read that story recently if you've been following the Bible reading plan. David has been forced, because of the jealousy and anger of Israel's king Saul, to flee from Israel. Saul is homicidal in his rage towards David. David is penniless, famished, and alone, and in desperation. He seeks refuge in the only place he was sure that Saul would not reach him. And that is in the land of the Philistines. Now, David and the Philistines, as probably most of you know, are not friends. You'll remember David killed their hero, Goliath. And so for David to seek refuge among the Philistines was a bit like Vladimir Putin seeking refuge in Kiev. The Philistines had a score to settle with David. The maidens of Israel had sung, Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands, and those thousands were Philistines. No wonder David talks about fears. Brave as he was, David was terrified, and so he prays like mad, I sought the Lord. This poor man cried. We bet he did. It must have been as he sought the Lord and he got the idea that we read about in 1 Samuel 21. The king of Gath was the most powerful and dangerous man, but perhaps not known for his discerning intellect. So David thought that with God's help, some play acting, he could convince the king that he was insane. We can pick up the story in 1 Samuel 21, verse 12. This is what we read. David was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath, so he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in the hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. There he is, rolling around on the floor, foaming at the mouth, clawing at the furniture, and the king is completely taken in. We're told he said to his servants, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And to David's relief, he's kicked out. Perhaps kicked about a bit as well, but still in one piece and profoundly grateful. And Hebrew tradition has it, it's exactly this point, this psalm is composed. And if that is the case, and there's no evidence to think other suggest otherwise, you can understand the jubilation by which he begins this psalm. These are the words of a free man, aren't they? Whose life has been given back to him, for whom hope was lost, and who now sees a whole new world of possibilities. This was David, the Philistine killer, walking scot-free in broad daylight in the land of the Philistines. He must have felt untouchable. But notice David does not put it down to luck or even his own acting abilities. He recognizes this was divine deliverance. He called out and God answered. And so, can you see why this psalm begins as it does? I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's a remarkable song. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You can imagine, can't you, David enjoying composing it and reflecting on how he could communicate the truth about the God who has rescued him from troubles and fears. And the point is that David is so overjoyed that he cannot but share his joy. Singing God's praise is not only going to be a Sunday thing, he says. Not anymore. I'll praise him every day, morning, noon and night, good day or bad day, because nothing can be so terrible as this situation, and God has rescued me. His praise will always be on my lips, for when I sought him, he delivered me from the terrors that oppressed me. I was broken, I was at the end of my resource, and I called out, and he heard, and he saved me from all my troubles. Look at me now, I'm radiant, overflowing with joy. And listen, this is what happens for all people who, in their troubles, call out to him. They always look like that, beaming. That's what God does. David says, and the Lord, you know what? He goes on protecting, David says. The angel of the Lord gathers round, defending and protecting his people. Yes, things may be hard. Fears may creep back, and those thoughts of feeling wretched might return. But have confidence. God will not let his people be humiliated. Sooner or later, he will vindicate them. At the end, the faces of God's people will not be covered with shame or embarrassment, but pride at the great things the Lord has done for them. As David speaks, do you see what is evident? David is not simply recounting an abstract story. Rather, it is an account of an experience that has shaped his identity. David finds his significance, his glory in the Lord. His boast, it's not in his accomplishments, his acting skills or moral effort, but in God. He is a glorifier of God. That is a life-encompassing calling. But in such a place, given such an identity, his self-worth is secure, his fears and shames are removed. He is made radiant by the goodness and the greatness of God. So this story would fire our hearts with longing, with jealousy, if you like, for fears removed, shame taken away. And so David urges us, doesn't he, to partake. Verse 8, taste and see. Taste and see. that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David almost seems to think it selfish to hoard such blessings to himself. He says, if you are afflicted, he urges, why don't you cry out to the Lord? See if he doesn't just meet you at your point of need. Taste, don't just accept my word for it, you try. You taste. In 1 Samuel 21, David is not only in need of protection and deliverance, but also supplies. And this is the provision that he underlines in verses 9 and 10. This is not the empty promise of affluence for those who seek God, but of assurance of God's attentive care. David is experiencing what Paul tells us in the New Testament. God works for the good of those who love him, that God is able to meet all our needs in accordance with the Lord Jesus. I want to move on, but before I do, particularly for those of us who are believers, I want us to notice what David is doing. These verses present God and the good news of his saving work in a way that makes us want to believe it. This is a better story than any others you will hear. And he tells his story, he tells it in such a way that he invites us to enjoy this God. That is what that phrase, taste and see that the Lord is good, is getting at. He is not saying that all your problems disappear when you cry out to God, as if God was simply the spiritual equivalent of Vanish cleaning products. He is saying that God does save you from your troubles through bringing you into the joy of relationship with him. That's why this first half of the psalm is so infectious. Rejoice with me in my story. Do you rejoice in the God who hears the cry of the needy and brings salvation? Of the God who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Christian, does that true story thrill you? Is it shaping, is it the shaping reality of your heart? I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray. Does that bring you joy? His brother and sister, is it true? Are you moved by such things? Or do we get familiar with that wonderful story? Do you think there are other stories to live by that bring a better life? David says, taste, see, rejoice. And from that position, he says, learn with me from my story. Rejoice with me. Secondly, learn with me from my story. From that sense of this is the kind of thing that God does in a person's life, he says we need to understand a couple of things about this God in order to appreciate more of who he is. He says we need to develop a profound respect for God's person and commitment to his ways. Look there at verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to seek many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. As David joyfully sings the praise of this rescuing God, we might expect him, mightn't we, to focus on God's love. His mercy is new every morning. That he's slow to anger and abounding in love. And yet David wants to teach us the fear of the Lord. He is appealing, verse 12, to our desire for the good life. And he says, if you want to get that right, you need to start not with yourself, not with your problems, but with God. David, in this psalm, has been reflecting on this remarkable deliverance. But it is set in the context of very difficult days for David. He is on the run for his life still when he writes this psalm. Although David is delivered from the clutches of the king of Gath, it does not mean that he suddenly returned to Israel and Saul handed over the crown to him and said, "Long live the king." He had many days of trouble left ahead of him, including another return to Gath before David takes the throne. However, this experience has brought him to see that however big his troubles, God is bigger. His ways are good, even though he may not be able to understand them all. God's ways are best. David has discovered that the suspicion that all human beings are tempted with since Eden, that life would be better if we could just live outside of God's will, is a lie. As I say, it is a lie that has sunk deeply into every human heart, that we would be happier, better off without God. And it is such a destructive lie, because we don't just need God to fix stuff in our lives, we need God himself, friends. Look how David brings this out. Look how he describes the Lord's posture towards his people or the righteous. Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear attentive to their cry," like a parent watching over and watching out for their child as they play. It describes, isn't it, the safety and security of having someone who is aware of your situation and watching out. So verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles." Or again, notice the posture of the Lord towards those who fear him and are committed to his ways in verse 18. "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." David is not teaching us that if we truly trust in God, we will have no worries or troubles in our life. In fact, he says in the very next verse, "The righteous person may have many troubles." Yet God is close to those who recognize the state of their lives, and ultimately he brings deliverance. David is not suggesting that the Christian life is easy. In fact, these verses strengthen us to expect tough times. Perhaps in some sense, even tougher than before you became a Christian. In the same way that life would have been a whole lot easier. Have you ever thought about this? Life would have been a whole lot easier for David if God hadn't asked Samuel to anoint David as the next king. Yet the lesson is, though it may be hard, life is better in knowing the God of goodness and deliverance than life without him. After all, in this broken world, there will always be troubles. But do you know the joy of walking through this life with Almighty God having his eye upon you, his ear listening out for you, his presence to comfort you, and his hand to save you? Contrast that with our lives lived without the fear of God. God's face, verse 16, is against those who do evil. There is no deliverance. Instead, their names will be blotted out from God's world. Because we discover, verse 21, evil slays people. Sin, ultimately, for all the instant gratification it brings, it only ultimately brings condemnation. There is none of the radiance of the earlier part of the psalm there, is there? As you tune into David's story, do you see the thrilling impact that God has on a person's life as he saves him from their troubles? Does it make you long to taste the goodness of the Lord? Of course, Christian, you have experienced that goodness. And he has delivered you through the work of Christ. But does your heart rejoice with David this evening? Do you hear David's song and say, "I know that refrain"? Does it thrill your heart? We can so easily lose sight of this joy, can't we? Because we focus not on God, but on our circumstances. We forget the God of comfort as our refuge in the days of trouble as we seek him in prayer. We fix our eyes on the here and now, not the final day of vindication that is yet to come. Learn again. David says, taste again of the goodness of God as we fear him and as we trust his ways. The final verses remind us of the care God has for his people. Verse 20, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. In other words, he will get you home in one piece. That's his promise to you. Or again in verse 22, the Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Only the New Testament reveals, doesn't it, the cost of that promise. The declaration of no condemnation is secured at the cross by Jesus, who embraces the path of poverty, of shame, of deep troubles for the saving of God's people. Jesus, who takes on affliction and is forsaken under the hand of God, and yet even in the darkest of places, Jesus, as John tells us, fulfills the scriptures, not one of his bones was broken. As if to say that even the affliction of the Son on behalf of sinful human beings was still under the goodness of God, worked for the vindication of his Son as well as his people. To live with a profound fear of the Lord and commitment to his ways, it's not a popular thing these days. There are plenty who will claim that that is a story of repression and bondage. But brothers and sisters, David reminds us, we know different. That is the story of freedom. Freedom from repression and trouble, radiance and joy. Will we sing the song that others might exalt his name together? Will you make it your business to talk about the wonder of knowing God even as you pursue him day by day in your own lives? That will be a powerful story. And because of the God of grace and goodness, a better story. Taste and see. The Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him.